Morning. Well, I want to thank you again for welcoming me here. It's always a delight and a privilege. I am grateful for your continued welcome. Again, my name is Nathan Barzee, and I'm a pastor at Christ the King Church out in Newton. One of the real privileges that I want to mention of being a pastor is the opportunity to go and worship with other churches, to preach at other churches, churches that have different styles of worship than you do. And one thing I really want to highlight my gratitude for this morning is the way you guys pray, the way that you pray for each other here in this service. I don't know many of you very well. I don't know a lot of the names that we just prayed for. But it's pretty awesome to be able to come here on a Sunday morning and pray by name for people that I'm going to spend eternity with. That's a big deal. So thank you for that. This morning, I'm going to be preaching out of the Sermon on the Mount. At Christ the King Newton, we've been doing a series in the Sermon on the Mount this year, since January. I'm picking up in the middle of that, just where we happen to be. I will mention, after we had decided to preach on the Sermon on the Mount, we discovered that the Bible Project is spending their entire year studying the Sermon on the Mount. The Bible Project, if you don't know, is this, you can find them online. They make these really cool explainer videos for different books of the Bible, different theological themes. I have found them very helpful. If you would like to learn more about the Sermon on the Mount, the Bible Project is doing their entire year very slowly going through it. So just a good resource. But this morning, I am going to be preaching from Matthew 5, verses 38 to 42. Could I ask you to stand? So here's Matthew chapter 5. 38 to 42. It's on page 949 of the Bibles in your pews, although I would encourage you, maybe right now, just listen as I read this, and then look at it later as we go through it together. Jesus is speaking. He says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." This is the word of the Lord. Have a seat. Let me pray for it before we look at this. Father in heaven, I give you thanks that you have given us your word. I give you thanks that you are not a God who has been silent, but as we've already heard this morning, you are a God who has drawn near to us. You've drawn near to us in the person of Christ, and you have drawn near to us in giving us your spirit, and you have drawn near to us in speaking and in giving us your word. Holy Spirit, we are dependent on you to take your word and to apply it to our hearts. As bare information on a page, it can't change us. But in your hands, with you as the living and active spirit who is present with us when we gather in your name, we have these promises that say that your word doesn't go out from you and then return to you without accomplishing your purposes. And so our prayer this morning is simply that you would accomplish your purposes for us, that you would use these words and my preaching of them to shape our hearts and to mold us more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So let me give you a little bit of orientation to the Sermon on the Mount. It is a well-known passage, possibly one of the best-known passages. If people know anything in the Bible, if they know anything about Jesus, they tend to know some of the things that he said in this sermon that goes from Matthew 5 to Matthew 7. Matthew gives it a prominent place in his gospel. It's the first of five blocks of teaching that he gives us. And in some ways, the position that it has indicates that this is a summary of Jesus' core message. If you want to ask, what did Jesus care about? What did he teach? What was the message that he came to deliver? The Sermon on the Mount is probably the best place to look. It begins in Matthew 5. In Matthew chapter 4, after recounting some of the early actions that Jesus took, his baptism, his temptation in the wilderness, it says, this is at verse 17, it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And that's Matthew's one sentence summary of Jesus' message. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The sermon is in some ways just an unpacking of that. What does it mean to repent and to live as though the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Jesus begins the sermon with an introduction that we know is the Beatitudes, where he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn," etc., etc. And it's this surprising announcement that the kingdom of heaven that he has come to announce, that he has come to realize, that he has come to bring in his person, belongs to people who are poor in spirit, to people who mourn, to people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The very people that you would last expect, because it looks like for them life isn't working, these are the ones that the kingdom of heaven belongs to. And then he moves into the main body of his sermon, in which he begins to describe in more detail, so what does it look like to live in this kingdom? What does it look like to live as though this kingdom, although it hasn't come in its fullness, is already present, is already beginning? At verse 17, he makes it clear that in bringing the kingdom of heaven, he is not replacing the law that they have long held dear, the law of Moses. Verse 17, he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And then a few verses down, at verse 20, he says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So where we are in this sermon, just a few verses down from there, Jesus is explaining what those words mean. What does it mean to have righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees? You have to understand, the scribes and the Pharisees were known as being the righteous ones. We tend to think of them as the bad guys, right? They're the ones that Jesus gets into conflict with. We tend to think of them as being very legalistic and rigid. But you have to understand that at that time, there were many in Israel who thought that being legalistic and rigid was exactly what they needed, because they thought that they had been sent into exile because of their failure to obey the law, and that therefore the way back, the way to get God's favor back with them, was to rigidly adhere to the law. And so for Jesus to challenge the place of the scribes and the Pharisees was not to challenge people that they thought of as being the bad guys, and thank goodness someone is finally putting them in their place. This was shocking. And for him to say you have to exceed their righteousness was shocking. What he does, point by point, he says several times, "You have heard it said," and then he'll relate a teaching that they've heard. And then he'll say, "But I say to you." And at each point, what he keeps doing is he keeps saying, "You have heard it said that if you just follow this rule, then that's righteousness. But I say to you," and each time he says, it goes to the heart. And he reveals how the law of Moses was always intended to go not simply to external behavior, but but right into the heart. So, that's just a bit of orientation to get us to where we are. Today, what we're looking at in verses 38 to 42 are laws that pertain to, you might say, getting justice. Or maybe you might say getting even. You might even say getting revenge. What we're going to see, I want to look at this in three sections. First of all, I want to look at what he says that they've heard and talk about the difference between revenge or retaliation and retribution. Okay, it's important that we understand what it was that they were hearing. Then, for most of our time, we're going to look at how Jesus says it's not enough for you to be restrained by the law. It's not enough for your hearts to be simply held back and restrained. Your hearts need to be transformed. They need to be changed. That's the purpose of this law. And finally, I want to ask how that's possible, and we're going to talk about what it means to live in a narrative of abundance versus scarcity. And I'll explain what that means when we get there. So, first of all, let's look at the difference between retaliation and retribution. Jesus says, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth." Now, he's quoting the Old Testament. Right, what he's saying there is not something that the Pharisees have made up. They haven't exaggerated anything. You can find three different places, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, where it says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. However, the crucial thing is, in every one of those contexts, two things. One, what's being said is meant to limit the gaining of justice. It's not urging you to go and take an eye if your eye has been harmed, take a tooth if your tooth has been harmed, take a cloak if your cloak has been stolen. It's not urging you towards that, it's restraining you from doing more. Right? It's saying that in a world, we kind of know how this works, right? Like vigilante justice, blood feuds. We know these things from our own history. These are pretty common. Where, sure, you know, a cow gets stolen, right? In response to that, a whole farm gets burned down. In response to that, a whole village, right? It just escalates. It goes up and up and up and up. What Moses said to the people was meant to restrain them from that. To say, no, the punishment should fit the crime. Don't go beyond what was done to you. The other thing you need to know is that these rules were given not to individuals, but to the judges. In other words, when Moses said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, he wasn't saying, okay, so you, in your individual pursuit of justice, should be restrained. What he was saying was, take advantage of the court system, the legal system, and it's the judges who are meant to make sure that the punishment fits the crime. Where the Pharisees had gone wrong was in making this a personal principle and actually turning this into something that individuals were supposed to do rather than putting it into the into the hands of the court system. When Jesus goes on and says, "But I say to you," and it's interesting, everywhere in this passage, in these five verses that we're looking at, all of the examples are really personal examples, and all of the pronouns are really personal pronouns. He is speaking to people in their interactions with other people. So, do not resist an evil person, one who is evil. Jesus is talking to the people not so much, he's correcting the mistake that the Pharisees have made. The Pharisees have made this into a personal principle, and Jesus is responding to that by talking about what their personal relationships should look like. This is going to be important in a moment because it's going to be important for us to understand what Jesus is not saying what he's not undoing. This is consistent with what Jesus is doing throughout the entire sermon. He's going past the... he's saying that the purpose of the law, what it means to have righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, always goes to your heart. He's speaking in concrete and personal terms. As I say, this is important because we don't want to misunderstand Jesus as saying that you should never seek justice at all, that there should be no resistance whatsoever to evil. I read several commentaries on this, more than usual, because I've got commentaries on Matthew, but then there's also a lot of really good studies on just the Sermon on the Mount. So I got to read like six different people talking about this passage. Every single one of them mentions Leo Tolstoy. Because Leo Tolstoy, I didn't know this, but now I've read it about it six different times, poor guy. Leo Tolstoy interpreted this passage to mean that Christians should not resist evil at all. He thought Jesus was forbidding police, forbidding justice systems, that in a Christian society there should be just none of that at all. That's a misreading. That's chaos. That is simply seeding ground to evil. Jesus is not abolishing the rest of the scriptures that talk about the good of justice and the good of justice systems and the good of government authority, right? A great example for this, by the way, if you look at Romans chapter 12 and 13. In Romans chapter 12, you'll see Paul saying things that are very similar to what Jesus is saying here. At the end of chapter 12, he says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." And then he goes on, that's the chapter that ends with him saying, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." The very next verse, Romans 13, chapter 1, verse 1, sorry, is, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities." And he goes on, he says, "Whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Those who resist will incur judgment." Jesus is not going against Scripture. He's not here to abolish the law and the prophets. He's not saying anything that contradicts what Paul says later. So it's important that we keep this straight. It is a good thing that there is a legal system. It's a good thing that there is a justice system. Jesus is talking to us as individuals. He is speaking to our hearts about what our hearts do when we are wronged, when we are tempted to get even. So let's talk about that. What Jesus is going to say here is that to have righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, to understand what the law really has to say about justice, it's not enough that we have a system that restrains evil, which is something that the law is good for. Our hearts need to be transformed. Our hearts need to be changed. Here's the attitude that he's challenging. Here's what he's really speaking to. Think back to a time that you have been wronged. For most of us, this is not very hard. Those memories tend to be pretty sticky. A time that you have been slighted, insulted, lost property, lost freedom, right? Something has been done to you that you felt was unjust and unfair. Where did your heart go? Did you feel the temptation to think, "I must right this wrong. It is on me. I have to protect my rights. I have to settle this score. The world is just out of joint until I do something to fix this." That's what he's going to challenge. And the way he's ultimately going to challenge it is by challenging us to put our trust in a God who has said, "Vengeance is mine and not yours." He hits on four different examples, right? He goes straight through. He says, whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Here, he's probably speaking about being insulted as opposed to assaulted. Nobody likes being hit. But to be slapped on your right cheek in particular, this is a world in which most people are right-handed. And so in order to get hit on your right cheek, someone has to be doing this, coming at you with the back of their hand. And that, in pretty much every time and place, has been a particularly insulting way to get slapped. So this is probably more about your reputation and your honor being damaged as opposed to a bruise on your cheek. Not that that's good. Where does your mind go when you are insulted? Where does your mind go when you receive only faint praise instead of the praise that you think that you should receive at work, at school, in your family? Do you know that prick in your heart when you feel like your reputation isn't being held up and the temptation to say, I've got to fix this. I've got to elevate myself back up? That's what Jesus is getting at here. When he says, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, this is about legal rights, right? And again, Jesus is not saying that we should not avail ourselves of the justice system, that we shouldn't defend ourselves in lawsuits. It would kind of make an absolute nonsense of what he has to say if we were to interpret this as we should just cede every lawsuit that comes our way, whatever people sue us for, just give them that and twice as much. That, again, would be chaos. What Jesus is talking about here is the heart, is the fear, is the anxiety. Are you able to trust yourself to a legal system? More importantly, are you able to trust yourself to a God who can care for you, who can make sure that you have what you need when a lawsuit comes your way? He says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And here he's talking about something very specific. Israel at the time was under the control of the Roman Empire. There were Roman soldiers all over the place. There probably were Roman soldiers standing around while Jesus was giving this sermon. And those Roman soldiers had the right to compel anyone, any Jew, to carry their luggage. They could essentially commandeer their service at any time. When Jesus says, if anyone compels you, forces you to go 1 mile, that's what he's talking about. He's saying, if that person over there that you can see tells you to carry their luggage with them for 1 mile, go two. What's interesting is he's not so much commenting on the injustice of this power. That would be a separate thing to comment on. Here, he's getting at the resentment of the human heart when our freedoms are curtailed. Have you ever felt resentful of something that the government has asked you to do? Now, this one's complicated. The government can ask us to do things that are unjust. And we know in the book of Acts that when pressed to do something unlawful by the governing authorities, the apostles say, no, we have to obey God and not man. So the point isn't that you have to obey every single thing that the government says to do, even if it is sinful, even if it's evil, even if it's an unjust law. The point is that there are legitimate things that the government asks us to do, or for that matter, that our boss asks us to do, that authority figures that God has set over us ask us to do. And we all know, again, the pricking in the heart when we feel our freedoms being curtailed. The last thing that Jesus addresses is loss of property. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. When he talks about one who begs, this is best understood as someone who has really been reduced to the need to beg, right? Not someone who is choosing to do no work and to beg instead, but to someone who has been forced into the position of begging. The passage that's set alongside of this is the one in John's first letter, chapter 3, when he says, if you have the goods of this world and your brother who is in need asks of you and you don't help, then how can you say God's love is in you? That's what Jesus is pushing us towards here. Don't refuse the one who would borrow from you. Again, I think each of these experiences is something that's familiar to us. We know what it's like to be slighted. We know what it's like to be told to do something that we don't want to do by some authority figure. We know what it's like to be asked for something that we really are able to share, but we know it'll be costly. We know it'll make our own lives that much more insecure, and we wrestle with that. How is it possible for our hearts to be transformed? How is it possible for us to be changed? We believe in a God who has the right to command whatever he wants because he's gracious enough to give what he commands. The promise in Scripture is that our hearts are transformed. How does that take place here? I think that what Jesus is doing here is narrating two different ways of living. I said at the beginning, there's a difference between living with a narrative of scarcity versus one of abundance. Some of you might have seen this film several years back, Terrence Malick's film, The Tree of Life. If you weren't able to make it through, I don't blame you. It's not the easiest movie to watch. Right at the beginning of it, the character who plays the mother says this. This is kind of a voiceover narration. She says, the nuns, she grew up in a Catholic school, the nuns taught us that there are two ways through life, the way of nature and the way of grace. And you have to choose which one you'll follow. Grace doesn't try to please itself, accepts being slighted, forgotten, disliked, accepts insults and injuries. Nature only wants to please itself, get others to please it too, likes to lord it over them, to have its own way. It finds reasons to be unhappy when all the world is shining around it. And love is smiling for all things. I think that the transformation that Jesus is calling for here is that we would live by what was just called the way of grace, rather than by the way of nature. And the way of nature is, no surprise, natural. It's the default. It's the one that's easier for us. The way of nature, as described there, a way of scarcity, is a life that says that everything is hanging on a knife edge, that everything is just in equilibrium as long as I watch out for myself, as long as I take care of myself. But it's so easy for it to get pushed out of equilibrium. Someone comes along and insults me, and it's out. Someone takes something from me, and it's out of equilibrium. Someone tells me to do something I don't want to do, and I have to push back against that and get things back into balance, and it's all on me. I'm on my own. I have to look out for number one. That's the way of scarcity. And that is the lie that has been plaguing humanity since the garden. Because that's exactly what the serpent told Eve was going on. Why is God withholding this fruit from you? Does he really love you? Can he really take care of you? And the amazing thing is that Adam and Eve were surrounded by abundance. Their existence itself was a gift that had no reason for being except for God's grace. God had put them into this garden that they didn't plant, provided them with everything. And yet, the lie that in fact God does not love you, will not take care of you, he cannot be trusted, you are on your own, that lie was so attractive. It grabbed hold of Eve, it grabbed hold of Adam. It has grabbed hold of all of us ever since. Creation was all grace, redemption even more so. If Adam and Eve were put in a garden that they didn't plant, what's on offer for us in salvation, when we put our faith in Christ, is nothing less than new creation, a new heart, a new life that we weren't even able to ask for when we were dead in our trespasses. And it's in Jesus that we see this in action, that we actually see what this life looks like and see the life which, by faith, we become attached to. In Isaiah chapter 50, and by Isaiah chapter 50, Isaiah is starting to talk about the servant, right? And there are these wonderful prophecies of what Jesus is going to be like. In Isaiah chapter 50, he says this, and this is where Jesus fulfills the law. This is where Jesus actually does what he's calling for in our place. Isaiah 50 chapter 6 says, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But then listen to what follows. Listen to why. Listen to why Jesus is able to do this. Verse 7, the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is me. It's because Jesus, God in the flesh, the man who was fully God and at the same time reveals humanity to itself, it's because he lived a life in obedience to the Father and perfect trust of the Father that he was able to set his face like a flint and go to Jerusalem and go to the cross. There's this wonderful sermon that Charles Spurgeon gave on Isaiah 50, 6 and 7, and he picks up on this. Isaiah 50, verse 7 said, therefore I have set my face like a flint. And Spurgeon says, oh, that's Jesus. Look at Luke chapter 9. It's exactly what it says. He set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem. No turning back. That's where he was headed. Headed to the cross. Why? Spurgeon makes the point. He says, Jesus did it for the joy set before him. The joy set before Jesus. What did Jesus have to gain? What did the man who was God have to gain from going to the cross? What did he not already have? One thing. There's one thing only, and it's you. It's his bride. It's the ones who had turned from him, but whom he had come to redeem. For you, he was struck and insulted. For you, he had his clothes taken off of his body, stolen. For you, he was made to walk up that hill, carrying his cross. For you, he became poor in order that you might be made rich. This is how God gives what he commands, that when we look to Jesus, we see in him a God revealed who is so trustworthy, who knows what we need, who will give us all that we need, that we can entrust ourselves to him. And by faith, we're united to that one, so that his life becomes our life. We abide in him. His love becomes our love for the world. That's how we're changed. That's how we're made fit for this kingdom that he said he'd come to bring. Can we give thanks? Let's pray. Father in heaven, the Sermon on the Mount, if you were not a God who works new creation in our hearts, if you were not a God who had promised to put your spirit and a new heart within us and to write your law on our hearts, without those promises, the sermon would just be crushing. None of us of ourselves has righteousness that exceeds the scribes or the Pharisees or comes close. All of us have turned away from you. We thank you that you sent your Son into the world, both to bear the penalty for our sin, but also to be that righteous one whose righteousness would get credited to our account. We thank you, Jesus, that you, even now, seated at the right hand of the Father and interceding for us, Scripture says that you are our life, that one day when you come again, our life, which is in heaven, will be revealed. Please be for us now that life. Knit our hearts to yours. Unite us to you, that your life might flow in ours, that we might be changed. Father, I pray for this church and for the church around the world that it would bear your image more faithfully and be a witness to your goodness, that more and more people might come to know you. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.